once again. It's so good to be with you. It's been so good looking at this series on the Trinity, which we wind up with this session, talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Of course, he is eternally God, one of the persons of the Trinity, and present at the creation. We find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Holy Spirit was working and moving on the waters in creation. But as Christians, we come to know him, we come to meet him through Christ, really. As we saw with the Father, we came to the Father through Jesus. Jesus introducing himself to the disciples, gaining a following, raising up those who will follow him, put him first. He says, no man comes to the Father but through me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You come to the Father through me. Similarly, these early disciples meet with Jesus. I love the beginnings of the church. When you think of Andrew and Peter and others meeting Jesus, that early on in the gospel, it says they came to him and he just turned to them and said, what are you seeking? And they're kind of lost for words and they say, where do you live? And he says, come and see. And that's the beginning of the church of God. That's the beginning. After God has said to Adam, out of my presence, out of the garden, and the human race is outside, it's in exile from the presence of God. Now, in Christ, God is visiting the planet. This is God in the flesh, and he's welcoming people. Come and see. And then we find through the gospel stories how you get this revelation of Christ, this majestic person who captivates their attention, who does breathtaking things. He turns water into wine, the very first sign, this extraordinary thing, gallons of wine. And then he heals the sick, the blind can see, the deaf can hear. He walks on water. He commands the storm, shush. He's totally in control. Even Lazarus, who's dead, he says, come forth, Lazarus. He's got power over death itself. And so this Jesus has totally thrilled them and intoxicated them. They're Jesus people. They follow Jesus. And he wants them to know, look, I'm here for the Father, with the Father. He that's seen me has seen the Father. This is God coming in the person of Jesus. God is speaking in his Son. Then comes this, I guess, memorable, if not terrifying day, when Jesus says to them, I won't be with you much longer. I can't imagine what that must have been like for Simon Peter and the others when he said, I won't be here much longer, to think no longer being with Jesus. And then he says quickly, no, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he says this, I'm going to send another comforter to be with you. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek language, there are two words for another. It might be, if you have an apple and someone says, oh, I'll give you another, and gives you a banana, you think, hey, what do you mean? Well, it's another fruit. But it's another one, but different. And so if you take an apple, you want another apple, please. And so there's a different Greek word for another, one which means another, but different. Another which means another, but hey, of the same. And Jesus said, I'll send you another comforter, one like me. Don't worry, I'm going. And this must have mystified them, but he said, I'm sending you another. Don't fear, another is coming. And then he sometimes says, I will be with you. And so, hey, we're now into this mystery of the Trinity again, but another will come. Then, of course, we just need to ponder for a moment this word comforter. It's the word that's used in some of the translations, a comforter. And, of course, it's interesting to notice that when the Bible was first translated into English, Tyndale and others translated early on, and they used the word comforter for this word, parakletos. And the word comfort, the English word comfort, is made up of two Latin words, cum, which means with, and fortis, which means strength. It's interesting that gradually the word comfort, which originally would have communicated with strength, came to mean something different. Now, if you say comfort, it's like, would you like another cushion? Are you comfortable? And actually, the change in the meaning of that word in the English language has somewhat affected our thinking about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes our hymns reflect that. Comforter. It's like he's just the one who helps you rest and settle down and so on, which I'm sure he does. But initially it was come with strength. And this word fortis, it's interesting. The word fortify has not changed its meaning. It's that idea of I come with you with fortification, to fortify. Comfort, would you like a cushion? The Holy Spirit was to come to give them strength, which became evident at the beginning of the early church when these rather scared disciples are hidden in that upper room, a bit scared. Even though Jesus has risen from the dead, it's just they were concealed, they were hidden away, and then the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they became so bold and courageous and strong. They'd been fortified. That's the role of the Spirit, to come and strengthen. So Jesus said, I'll send you another like me who will fortify you. It's interesting. It says this, when they saw the boldness of the disciples, they thought these people have been with Jesus. Interesting, Jesus had that boldness. The Spirit had been upon him. He was so courageous, so bold. And now these disciples were emboldened by the Spirit coming upon them. Another one like Jesus. Now, another thing we just need to say as we're entering into the study together is that sometimes it's hard to think of the Holy Spirit as a person, because, well, we often think of the wind. It's the same word, wind and spirit, ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, both mean wind or spirit. And so it doesn't sound like a person. Wind, fire, water. These are the kind of descriptions of the Spirit. And so we think, well, was that really a person? But we need to remember, Jesus said, I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the bread. I am the way. And so Jesus himself spoke in these kind of ways, not to say I'm not a person, but to help us understand certain ways of appropriating fellowship with him. You're a branch in the true vine. You're the bread that can be eaten. I'm the way that you can walk along. So this language mustn't stop us understanding the Holy Spirit is a person, another one like me. Interesting, he said of him in John 16 and verse 13, he will not speak on his own initiative, which is what Jesus had said. Jesus said, I don't speak on my own initiative. What I hear, I speak. And Jesus said the same about the Holy Spirit. He will not speak on his own initiative. What he hears, he will speak. This is a person. Other verbs that are used associated with the Holy Spirit, you find in Acts chapter 5, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You can hardly lie to water, to fire. You lied. And in the same passage, it says, how come you lied to God? The Holy Spirit, divine, a person. And then again we read, the Holy Spirit forbade them to move into Asia later on Paul's missionary journey. So the Holy Spirit needs to be understood, yes, as a person who's come to replace Jesus, who has come from the Father, sent in the name of Jesus to be with us, replacing what it was like having Jesus with us. So here we understand the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament tells us quite a lot about the Holy Spirit as well. Just to pause a moment, and we find that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and later the temple were filled with the presence of God, filled with the Holy Spirit's presence. And so the Holy Spirit was very active in the Old Testament. You'll find that he particularly clothed a number of individuals with skills and power. He gave some people skill to do embroidery on the work in the tabernacle. They were given by the Holy Spirit gifting, creative skills. And then, of course, We see Moses, Joshua. We see David. The Spirit came upon David. We find that Samuel anointed him with oil, and then the Holy Spirit came mightily upon David. Gideon is a great example that is quite evident. Gideon on his own is somewhat powerless, fearful, hidden. Then the Spirit clothed him, and he became a very powerful warrior, led an army, a tiny little army with tremendous courage. The Holy Spirit came to him. Elisha, others, the Spirit comes upon them. Individuals, just here and there, people empowered by God, usually for a particular task. The king, prophets, they were anointed, gifted by God. Judges, that's the thing that marked out the judges. In the whole book of Judges, the Spirit came on Samson, the Spirit came on Gideon. So the Holy Spirit is very active in the Old Testament, but then there comes this wonderful prophecy from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. Now we're talking about plural and numbers of people receiving, not just those isolated individuals. I'll pour my Spirit on your offspring. There's going to come a widespread outpouring. And then we get the classic old story of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. And the word is that the wind of God is to be prophesied to, and the wind, the Spirit of God, blows upon these dead bones, and bone comes to bone, skin comes upon them, and in fact, they stand up an exceeding great army. It's a testimony of resurrection. The nation is going to be resurrected from the dead by the coming of the Spirit. Now, this is prophetic language, but the Old Testament displays the power of the Spirit, mostly in individuals. Then there come these massive prophecies that talk about a great outpouring. Israel will come alive again. The nation will come alive again, in spite of all of its bad experiences in the Old Testament. And then you get another prophecy, quite remarkable. So we're talking about a new age, an age of the Spirit. What Paul calls in Corinthians, this dispensation of the Spirit. In contrast to the dispensation of the law, now we're in the age of the Spirit. That's what personifies this age. It's the age of the Spirit. And Joel, another prophet, says, in the last days, I will pour my Spirit on all flesh. Not just on Israel. The Isaiah one talks about your seed, but Joel talks about all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. There's going to come this extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit, which will not only be on the Jewish nation, but will flow over to the Gentiles. The coming of the Spirit is what transforms everything. And of course, Peter quotes that on the day of Pentecost. He quotes from Joel. He said, this is it. The Spirit has come. These people, these three, what becomes 3,000 saved, but 120 in the upper room, they're flooded with the Spirit. And Peter effectively says, the new age has begun, the age of the Spirit. The dispensation of the Spirit has come. And then when it includes the Gentiles, it's interesting that when Peter went to Cornelius's home, now Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and Peter was told by the Spirit to go to Cornelius. Well, that was a radical thing to do. Cornelius is a Gentile, and Peter would not have gone into a Gentile home. You remember the story? He sees a sheet coming down from heaven filled with unclean animals. He gets this instruction, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, oh, no, I don't touch that stuff. That's forbidden to us. We Jews, we don't touch that food. And it happens three times. And then comes this word, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. It's a new day. It's a new day. And then somebody comes to the door and it's soldiers coming from Cornelius. Come with us. And he understands all that this vision is relevant. And so he begins to make the journey with them and goes to Cornelius's house, which I mean, it's like forbidden territory. He would never have got into a Gentile home. Going into a Gentile home would make him unclean. He wouldn't be allowed to go to the temple as a Jew. You know, these are cut off. And this is the hated Romans. He goes in and begins to talk to them about Jesus. And when he tells them the gospel, the Spirit falls upon them. They get filled with the Spirit. They start speaking in tongues. And so what we see is this age of the Spirit is spilling over into the Gentile world. It's becoming fulfilled. And so the Holy Spirit ushers in a new age, no longer restricted simply to children of Abraham, just the Jewish race. Now, all flesh can receive, come, and they come in by this being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how he moves. So it's a new age. Secondly, it's a new temple. A new temple. In the Old Testament, the temple was absolutely central to the way they expressed their faith. Three times a year, they'd come up to Jerusalem, Passover, Pentecost, booths, they would come up, thousands of them gather, because their faith centered in this building where the presence of God was. Everything centered in the temple. The temple was the heart of everything. But the day that Jesus died, when he passed away from this life, when his spirit was received by the Father, it says that the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, which made the temple absolutely redundant. You now God, that you can get through to the holiest of all. Now the Holy Spirit is free, accessible. It was an amazing thing. The temple was redundant. And actually with it, the whole sacrificial system, because that was the whole point of the temple, that the nation was accepted before God because they could keep on coming, bringing their offerings. God would take their sacrifices, accept them, and have mercy on them for another year after the Year of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, and so on. And so here, this was no longer applicable. It's all over. The temple is destroyed effectively by the curtain being torn. In fact, Jesus has said, destroy this temple, referring to his own body, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. This whole teaching on the centrality of the temple, it's all going to go. Now we're going to have new access. And Jesus, even speaking to the woman at the well, when he said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who's speaking to you, and she tried to hide and sort of camouflage herself, and she said, are we supposed to worship here in Samaria or in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, it doesn't matter where, which was a radical thing to say. God is looking for worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We have, by the Spirit, we have access to God without need of a temple, without the need to go to a special place. We can come directly to God. Jews and Gentiles alike can come directly to God by what Jesus accomplished on the cross and this outpouring of the Spirit. And so we read in Ephesians in chapter 2 and in verse 14, it says, he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make of the two one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put death to the enmity. And then he says this, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And then we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So now we have a new temple altogether. A temple which is no longer a physical building in Jerusalem. Those days are gone. Ever since the curtain was torn, it's redundant. Now Jesus is having a temple made of human beings who built together, formerly Jews, formerly Gentiles, into one dwelling in the Holy Spirit. So when Cornelius was suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit as a Gentile, Peter said, wow, you've got the Holy Spirit like we have. It's interesting. In the book of Acts, The story of Peter going to Cornelius' home is recorded in Acts chapter 10. And then Peter's up before the apostles the next day. What are you doing mixing with these Gentiles? Even baptized? What's going on? What are you doing? And he tells them the story. So in the book of Acts, you get the story twice over. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. It's like Luke writing the book of Acts wants to underline what an important time this is. That God is opening up the way to him, to the Gentiles, to us Gentiles. We can come, not just the Jews with their special temple and their special priesthood and their special sacrifices. It's finished. Jesus abolished it through his death on the cross so that we can be one in the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we have access to the Father. It's the Spirit that brings us through. Gordon Fee says this, "What has made one body possible is the death of Christ. What makes one body a reality is their common, lavish experience of the Spirit of God." Cornelius and his friends were all speaking in tongues. They're all full of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, the Jews, said, what's going on here? They've got the same Spirit as us. Yeah, the cross made that possible. The Spirit made it actual. It was the Spirit that was uniting the church, and that was going to spill over into nation after nation. As Paul writes to the Galatians later on, he says, you received the promise of the Spirit through faith. You received the promise that was made to Abraham, that God would ultimately bless all the nations. So, dear friends, the Holy Spirit is vital to our understanding of mission. The Father intends to express his love to the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Jesus came speaking to us for the Father, removing our guilt, taking away our shame, giving us a clear conscience. And John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he said this, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the Father loving us, Jesus taking away our shame, and the Spirit flooding us, pouring into us. So as we go to the nations, we go with a message that God loves you. God the Father loves you. Jesus died for you. The Spirit is accessible. You can come into life in the Holy Spirit. This is wonderful Trinity, all involved in our salvation, all active. And so the temple, this temple is no longer, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to wait for someone to rebuild the temple, as some have thought. No, we are the temple. We are the temple of God. We're the dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Probably the book of Ephesians is the most developed one on the nature of the church. The church is the new man. It's the new temple. It's a body. It's an army. It's a bride. But here he's talking about our dwelling together in the Spirit. He's saying, be careful. And so it says bearing with one another, forgiving one another with a gentleness and patience and meekness. So, beloved, because we're the temple of the Spirit, we're not just people trying to be good friends. We're not just trying to have a nice group. We are an amazing thing. We are the dwelling place of God's Spirit. The presence of God is amongst us. The Spirit of God is with us. And so when we gather, we need to anticipate his presence. Even as friends across the location, we should be gentle, kind, speaking the truth, forgiving, bearing with one another. Because we still make mistakes. We'll still tread on one another's foot. We'll say things we shouldn't have said. So believers need to be brilliant at forgiving. Why? Well, because we want to retain the unity of the Spirit. It's so important. We don't want to make the Spirit... The Bible says the Spirit can be grieved. He can kind of back off. He likes a place to be dwelling in peace, where he can rest. He rested on Jesus, who personified peace. He was the Prince of Peace. The Spirit rested on this wonderful, peaceful figure. Now the church should be a peace, not contentious, not arguing with another, not fighting. That's many of the epistles are talking about this. Don't fight. Stand together of one mind, one heart. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit's presence. We don't offend him. We don't grieve him. Because he's the one who gives us power. He's the one who will manifest the fact God is with us. And this is back in the Old Testament, and now it must be in the New. The people will come to us because they'll say, we see that God is with you. Dear friends, that's what makes the Church of God unique. The manifestation of the presence of God. And it's seen in two different ways, really. And this is my third point. New age, new temple. Thirdly, new life. New life. And that is in two ways. One, what the Bible calls the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the other, what is called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All right, so the Holy Spirit comes to absolutely energize us to live the kind of life God wants us to live. Now, in the Old Testament, where people were not filled with the Holy Spirit, we find that God made a covenant with them. God made a relationship with them. But he said, I want you to live in a certain way. And the way he looked for that to happen was to give them rules, the Ten Commandments, and loads of commandments. This is what you mustn't do. You mustn't steal. You mustn't commit adultery. You mustn't bear false witness. And so God said, you're my people. I'm your husband. I've come down to make Israel my special people. You're my special people. I'm special. I'm holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Isaiah's on. He's so holy. Right, now I'm going to be yours. You're going to be mine. Now, the way you live, here's the rules to live by. And then the Bible says to us, sadly, rules didn't have the power to change us. They didn't transform us inside. And what was initially a wonderful gift, God saying, you're my holy people, here are my holy laws. Wow, what a privilege. And they responded, they said, we will keep your laws. We will walk in your ways. But very quickly, they made a golden calf. They turned away from God. And they didn't keep the laws. In fact, as time went by, the laws which were meant to help them live became a heavy, heavy burden. So by the time Jesus came on the scene, these people had rules and regulations which they now saw as a burdensome thing. They couldn't break free from them. They just felt oppressed by them. And Jesus died himself having fulfilled every law. He came to fulfill the law. Jesus was a pure, innocent sacrifice. He broke no laws at all. He was utterly holy and offered himself as a holy sacrifice to God and fulfilled the law and said, it is accomplished. That word, it is finished, means it's accomplished. I've done it. I've done it. I have fulfilled the law. By doing that, it says he removed this obstacle. He got rid of the wall that was separating Hebrews who had this law and Gentiles that didn't. And that's what kept them apart. That's why Peter couldn't go into Cornelius' home because, well, they're unclean, they're unclean. We're clean, we've got the law. You're unclean. Now the law's gone. The Spirit flows to the Gentiles. Hey, we can be one. We can be one. And not only that, dear friends, the Spirit comes to live on the inside. And God had promised this in the Old Testament. I will put my Spirit upon them. I will write my law in their hearts. I will make a new covenant with them. And what the law was supposed to produce couldn't, because it was weakened by our flesh. We couldn't do it. There was a holy law, but we kept on sinning. Now our guilt is removed. Jesus took away our sins, our stains, our failure. And then the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and produces fruit. The love of God, we're told, is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we're absolutely filled with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they thought they're drunk. They're so happy. They're kind of crazy. It's one of these people are full of new wine. They're drunk with the Spirit. Peter says, this isn't drunkenness, as you suppose. This is the pouring out of the Spirit. It is producing joy unspeakable, full of glory. Beloved, God wants to dwell amongst us and produce this joy, this freedom, and these fruits: love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, all these beautiful fruits that change us from the inside. The fruits of the Spirit is the fruit of him being in here. God is in me, and his lifestyle will keep on being reproduced. So Romans chapter 8 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we will live in the Spirit, in fact, it says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, we know we haven't got a new body yet. We know we're not in glory yet. We know that even now we're the sons of God, but when he appears, we'll be like him. The thing will be completed. At the moment, we live in these bodies. But if we will live in the Spirit, Paul makes this wonderful promise, walk by the Spirit and you will not. In fact, it's a double negative. A guy, Paul Ben Witherington, says this, you could translate it, you certainly will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We live a different kind of life. These fruits of the Spirit are lived out in us. The Holy Spirit's come to live on the inside. This is the wonder of the Trinity. The Father loving us, the Son dying for us, the Spirit coming to live within us and reproduce this kind of life. So his fruit is in us. His joy is in us. And then also the gifts of the Spirit. This is also so important, dear friends. The fruits change our character. The gifts change our ability to hear God, to experience God together. So when we come together, all kinds of things can happen, dear friends. It says that when the Spirit's poured out, Joel said in chapter 2, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets were just Elijah or Samuel, you know, be probably one in a whole nation. Now, your sons and daughters. It says about Philip the evangelist, he had four daughters who prophesied. I've often wondered what it would be like at breakfast in their home. I mean, prophesying is happening. And in the meetings, it says only two or three, because people be prophesying all the time. You kind of hold back. Well, when God speaks, and when the Holy Spirit gets poured out and these gifts start multiplying, dear friends, it's so exciting. I know for ourselves, when we first stumbled into charismatic life, whoa, this is so exciting. God's in the meeting. God is speaking to us. Prophetic words are coming. God is with us with fruit to change my character, with gifts to give me the conscious awareness that he's present, the manifestation of the Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit, it says, is for the common good. The Spirit is manifested through gifts. It's been wonderful to lay hands on the sick and see them heal. Yeah, we've seen quite a bit. We'd love to see more. Prophesying, tongues, interpretations, the Holy Spirit manifested amongst us, empowering us. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, one more thing. We've talked about a new age. We've talked about a new temple. We've talked about a new life. And now lastly, a new certainty. A new certainty. What do I mean? Well, people were dying even while Paul was still alive. And I thought we had eternal life. Yeah, there's death, but there's then resurrection. This all looks a little uncertain. I mean, people are still dying. People are passing away. And then it says this wonderful thing. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge or down payment of our ultimate inheritance. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a down payment. It's a foretaste. It's like you can have some of all that's going to come. That it is that when those 120 were filled with the Spirit, they're so joyful, they look like they're drunk, 5,000 immediately get saved. The Spirit's poured out. We see this in terms of stories of revival when the Spirit comes in power. People get saved all over the place. God comes. And this fullness of the Spirit, this excitement in the Spirit, is a foretaste. It's a taste before the time of our ultimate inheritance. It's a seal. It's a mark. A seal is something that says this belongs to somebody else. When something is sealed, and you'll find in the story of the book of Revelation that talks about a scroll, and on it is a seal. And they don't see so much of seals in our modern day, but in the past that would be quite common. A document would be closed off and then a seal put on it, a stamp. It says, this belongs to somebody. And the seal would have a particular name on it. It says, this seal says this belongs to. And we are sealed. We're marked. God says, they're mine. And we feel it in our hearts. I'm getting a foretaste. I'm already tasting of the powers of the age to come. We're having an experience, a little measure of what it will be when we're in his presence. And so the Holy Spirit gives what a lot of the theologians have called assurance. That certainty. This is what lies before us. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He gives us this assurance, this certainty, this foretaste of all that lies before us. And so, beloved, don't be drunk with wine, it says. On the day of Pentecost, they thought, they're all drunk with wine. Peter said, no, this isn't wine. This is the fullness of the Spirit. Seems a bit unholy, doesn't it, to compare that. But again, Ephesians 5 says, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Singing, making melody with all your heart to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. Singing, making melody. As we gather together, we're looking to God to fill us afresh. It's what the Greeks called a present continuous. Be being filled. Be filled again and again and again and again. Repeatedly filled. When? Well, especially when you're praise, when you're singing with all your heart, making melody. You can do that alone. I was doing that this morning, singing, making melody, singing in the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns. Just feel my Spirit filling up again for another day. We can keep doing that, keep on being filled. But in this context, it probably means when you're together, that our anticipation of when we to come together, we're going to be filled afresh. We're going to engage with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here. We're going to come to meet with him. And these early churches would have been phenomenally Spirit-filled communities. We want to be that. We want to back off that. We want to be that. A people filled with the presence of the Spirit, enjoying that love, that joy, that peace, enjoying those gifts. The dwelling place of God in the Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, no longer just one building in Jerusalem, now all over Russia to Mexico to Chile to Scandinavia. A people, God's got a people, God's got a people all over the world. And we're part of that. And we're his dwelling place in the Spirit. So God's our Father and loves us. Jesus is our husband. Came and died for us out of his great love to have a bride for himself. The Spirit comes to dwell amongst us. God says, I will dwell in the midst of them. They'll be my people. Ultimately, dear friends, we'll be with him. The new heavens, the new earth, will enjoy face-to-face fellowship. The Trinity thoroughly involved. Three persons. We can relate to each person. It's wonderful to have a Father who loves us. It's wonderful to have a Saviour, like a bold, courageous husband. It's funny, isn't it? Some of us, we think, well, I've been made a son, but I'm a lady. Well, I have to be a son sometimes. You say, well, I'm a bride, I'm a husband. Wait, what do you mean? Sometimes we have to say, well, I'm the bride of Christ. He's my wonderful, wonderful warrior husband. And the Spirit comes to make all that real to us so that we enjoy God's love in our hearts by the Spirit. I do hope that this series has been a blessing to you, that you are fortified. Enjoying God, get to know God more and more. Don't have vague thoughts about God. The more we press in, the more we know him. The more we know him, the more we'll be like him. Let's understand his ways and let's maintain that unity of the Spirit. God bless you. I look forward to my next time with you. Be encouraged, be strengthened. God be with you.